So in the 1970s, I was fascinated with a TV show hosted by the late, great Leonard Nimoy, entitled In Search Of. I can still even remember some of the music from that. And this show explored many of the scintillating topics of the day: aliens, Martians, ancient mysteries, and a host of other topics that were just ripe for a 10-year-old's imagination. Most of the arguments were about the level of a 10-year-old argument for some of them. One episode grabbed my attention like no other at that time, and it was entitled Bigfoot In Search Of. Now, I rewatched some of that episode recently, and it's amazing how campy it was. But I still remembered some parts of that that really, as a 10-year-old, that really stuck with me, that seared into my brain the fear of these hunters or loggers, whatever, out in the cabin shooting through the walls with these big pack of big wolves that were attacking them, supposedly. And this show presented arguments with obvious slant towards sensationalism, in trying to validate or give some sort of credence to different unexplained mysteries, whatever they happen to be in search of that week. And looking on Wiki, I noticed I think it was 4 or 5 years this thing went on. I didn't realize it went that far. It seemed like a lot of repeats. They ran out of really interesting mysteries. But to the 10-year-old mind in me, these weren't just hypotheses. These were almost proofs. I mean, there were videos of these things. It seemed like it was true. Well, somewhere in the limited amount of TV that was available in the 1970s, I also saw some reports, and we lived in Southern California at that time, that people had seen Bigfoot in the mountains outside of L.A. Now, this, to me, brought the reality of Bigfoot home to me, because I could see these mountains, this whole mountain range. I don't know where it happened, but to me, this is in my backyard. Bigfoot could be seen somewhere in the mountains that I could see. At least when it wasn't smoggy. Typically, everything was so smoggy you couldn't see mountains. But there was a possibility of this creature, this elusive creature, living near me. It was about this time that my grandfather in the late 70s moved out to a ranch. I'm not sure how many years he lived on there, but on the other side of this mountain range. Now, I don't know how close it could have been, but to me, this mountain range was connecting. He lived on one side of it, and that's the side, and that's where Bigfoot possibly could have been seen. This ranch was remote. It was backed up to a big forest area, well, high desert forest, so not real much for the forest. And when we would visit, many mornings and evenings, I would spend time out hunting quail with my .22. Now, I was a ground shooter. You don't hunt quail with a .22 unless you're shooting from the ground. You don't shoot them in the air with a .22. One morning, while out hunting along this ridge, and there was a big ravine. We used to had a little river or a stream running through it. One morning out in this ravine, I was hunting quail, and I heard a loud stomping out in the bottom of this ravine. It was quite loud. Something was walking through this forest. Now, I had my .22 with me, so I felt somewhat confident, not really understanding the limits of a .22 caliber and a big game. But I was going to go out shooting my .22. Well, while I had my eyes trained on this noise that I could hear stomping through the forest slowly, it kind of stopped, and about 10 feet high or so, I saw this black rush of something go through the forest, through the bush. I couldn't see much. It was pretty thick, but I could see something big and black running through or passing through this area. And I said it was about 10 or so feet high. Couldn't figure out exactly what it was, but it was fast. It was quick. I had seen Bigfoot. All of those shows I've been watching were true. All those crazy hunters shooting out their cabins trying to shoot this thing were true. I remember being frightened at that point, but also a little excited that maybe, and even the next morning when I went out again hunting for quail, it was with trepidation, but still I knew I had my .22 with me. I'd be kind of safe. when I was out there hunting with this, where this creature was also living. As luck would have it, lightning stroke, or struck twice. Again, I was up on this ridge because it was a good spot to hunt these quail. I heard loud stomping in the underbrush in this area. But it was a bit closer this time. And again, this sound kind of stopped, and I saw this black movement. And this time, that movement came towards me. It was a huge black bird, black crow possibly, flying out by me. At that point, I was very relieved, but I was also a little bit disappointed that I hadn't actually seen Bigfoot. I just seen a big black crow that was obviously jumping through the underbrush trying to get food. And when I had seen it, it had happened to just fly away in a different direction. I had seen this black thing moving through the forest, this dark thing, and I assumed that was Bigfoot. Well, why should I have been disappointed? In the first place, why would I have thought that this sound, this creature, this episode was Bigfoot? You know, at this point, I was only 10 to 11 or so. I'd spent time out hunting. I'd spent time out in the woods. I understood what sounds you would hear out there, what animals would make certain sounds. Like I said, this blackbird was just jumping around very heavily through this underbrush looking for food. But because I had this preconceived idea, because I had this perception, I interpreted what I saw as being Bigfoot, because that's kind of what I wanted to see. But what I did, in fact, have was a faulty perception, a perception shaped by, among other things, the 1970-ish show In Search Of by Leonard Nimoy, and the sensationalism that I had built up in my mind about this mystical creature that I possibly saw. And once I saw the truth, once I saw what this really was, I had two options: either change my perception or go on believing it and attributing that to some other random occurrence of a black bird instead of it was really being Bigfoot. And if you want to see a great example of that, look about, try to figure out what the aliens. There is a whole culture. Half the internet is full of alien sightings and people explaining how they're being genetically tested. But when you see these people, you got to wonder, like, why would the aliens want to genetically test you? They'd be getting the strong people here, the intelligent people, not the people that always seem to have those experiences, I would think. You know, when I was a child, like most kids, I was scared of the dark. I was scared of those things I couldn't explain. And in that state, it's easy to let your mind kind of wander, your mind to run with all the possibilities of scary things that are in this world. And today you can validate any of those scary things by just going to the internet. Everybody has some weird story to tell, their perception on events that have happened to them that seem absolutely real. You know, having spent a lot of time in the years preceding that backpacking and hiking and hunting in the woods, my perception of what was really out there changed, grew. It became stronger, more focused. I could tell what sounds, what animals were making certain sounds. And in my late 20s, when I was living in Wisconsin, I was up camping with some friends in the forest, and we sat around the campfire, and as it was getting darker, strange sounds, you could hear sounds from animals showing up. And this couple were really getting, very scared. They were kind of getting scared. They were like, yeah, we've heard that before. We don't know what that is. And I explained to them, like, well, that's a turkey roosting. So we have turkeys out there, and I could explain right down the list every sound we heard as it got darker. And they were physically changed. They felt so much more comfortable. They thanked me, like, I've always been scared of that. Like, I didn't know what that sound was. And like, yeah, that sounds weird, but until you know what it is, then you can give a great one. Until your perception changes where you understand what it is you're hearing, it changes you. Now, had I been one of those kooky people that thought it was the Sasquatch, their perception could have really been changed, could have been marred of me and of camping. They might not have ever gone back into the forest. You know, perception helps us make judgments on what we see and what we experience. In fact, it's key to us making judgments on what we see in this world. You know, what feeds our perception is who we become, both physically and, most importantly, who we become spiritually. You know, there, my friend's perception of nature was very distinct, was affecting them when they went out in nature. I don't know why they kept going out there, that scared of it. But having the correct perception of these things changed that. The same thing can happen to us spiritually as well. The world has a horrible perception of Christianity, of true religion. There are few of us, very few of us, that have true perception, that aren't scared by the things that have been used to scare the masses for centuries and millennia. You know, the problem then, and the danger, maybe, of having false perceptions, especially when it comes to spiritual things, is that it might hide the real dangers that do exist. You know, mountain lions, if you've seen pictures of them, are beautiful creatures. But if you corner one, and want to go up and give it a hug and pet it because it's cute, those things are bitey. They will kill you. And one of my sisters, Shannon, who's not here today, she was had a mountain lion following her up here in the mountains at one point. There are dangers out there. Just as spiritually there are dangers for us, dangers that are masked are given false perception by Satan's influence to let people know, oh, you don't have to be worried about that. That's nothing you have to worry about. You know, people opening themselves up to alien encounters, as I did like a little research on all of these different types of aliens, there was one thing that kept reoccurring in all of these encounters, all of these things, was this idea that these are just benevolent creatures, and you just need to let them channel their great intelligence and everything through you to really understand them. You need to open yourselves up to who they are, and people believe that. People are opening themselves up, as we know, to the demonic world. You know, mankind has, since the garden, since the very first couple were put on this earth, had a problem in keeping correct godly perception. Correct perception defined then is having the will of God working with you. That's the only way to have a good and true perception of this world. Because the world doesn't understand. Friedrich Nietzsche stated, "All things are subject to interpretation. Whichever interpretation prevails at a given time is a function of power and not truth." Now you could look at that like, well, that kind of does make sense. But it's just power. It's whoever has power is trying to push their interpretation of the world on people. It's not always about truth. But looking at through his eyes, through his perception of the world, he's also known for one of his key ideas is God is dead. And it conveys a view that the Christian God is no longer a credible source of absolute moral principles. So when you see that, when you see somebody whose perception is based upon these things, you know you can't trust that perception. That perception, however right it might seem, is at its core incorrect. It will eventually lead you down the wrong path. Gustave Flaubert, sorry, Messier's, best known for writing Madame Bovary, said, "There is no truth, there is only perception." Speaking about this, again, somebody that believes there is no truth cannot be relied upon for anything that they speak. Anything that they say is going to always be based upon the lack of truth. Because there is an absolute truth. There is an absolute right way in this world. The world will deny that. The world will say there is nothing that's truthful. There is nothing absolute. But we know, because of the perception given to us, that that is incorrect. You know, I just picked a couple. I went down a big list looking at different, what would be renowned writers and theorists I just picked a few people. But there was this idea that there is no absolute truth, that everybody is open to interpretation. And that is a pervasive perception in this world. Because, as I said, we do know that absolute truth exists. Everything that is not of God is of Satan, and thus a lie. There is an absolute truth, and Satan is doing everything he can to push us away from that. You know, anything we put our trust in that is not of God, as I just said, should be suspect, should be rooted out of our lives very carefully. We must make sure that we don't put things in, half-truths, because those half-truths build up and will lead us out of God's truth. So how can we know then? How can we know what is not of God? Well, that's obvious. It's through godly perception. But how can we actually get some of that understanding, that knowledge that will give us that perception? The first point I want to look at is the purpose of this, the purpose of having perception, godly perception. You know, God gave mankind free will when he created them. Not that mankind would fall and that mankind would completely lose the ability to become part of God's family. God, as we read, does want mankind to succeed. And he has given us the tools to succeed. But each and every one of us must come to that understanding through our relationship with God. We can't ride on people's coattails. We can't listen to somebody tell us how to understand and how to have a relationship with God. Each of us has to come to that realization. Each of us has to be able to accept and make God part of our lives. You know, the key to having a good perception is this, having fear of God. Proverbs 1, we can see a man who understood this, and the reason Solomon was given such great knowledge. Proverbs 1, and starting in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man's knowledge and discern and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that's why this world is filled with fools. They haven't gone back to the beginning. They haven't gone to God to get the beginning of this knowledge. That is where all knowledge comes from. Everybody denies that, skips to their own moral, the mankind morals that they have developed. They'll never reach true knowledge that way. You know, we have been given this first key through our baptism, this first inkling of true knowledge when we were baptized. And it doesn't come from the quantity of books we read. It doesn't come from theories that we understand. It comes from humbling oneself before God. Not asking for riches, but asking for wisdom, as Solomon did. When Solomon asked that, what did God give him? He made him one of the richest, one of the wealthiest people to ever be on this earth. And he also gave him knowledge. He gave him a perception of this world that no other human being has had to that degree except for Christ. Because he humbled himself at that point. And we know he went off track later in his life, but when given that option, he sought true perception, true knowledge. And it's through that example, which I love to look back on, is seeing, like, what does it take? What are some of the things? How can we understand what God likes? What appeases God? Solomon is a great example of that. We can see God poured out blessings to that man when that kind of humble attitude was shown. That's what God desires. That is the step, that is one step of attaining real knowledge. You know, our perception then begins inside of us. You know, what we have filled up on through our lives adds to or detracts from true perception. Luke 6, starting at verse 39. See, what it is that helps us build our perception. Luke 6 and verse 39, and he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall in the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. But every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from the bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, this is a fantastic litmus test to see whose perception we should give ear to. Are people doing what Christ has said? If yes, then we can heed what flows out of their mouth, what flows out of their heart, the abundance of their knowledge. If no, then we should ignore those thoughts. We should ignore and remove ourselves from that kind of influence because it will not add to true knowledge, true perception of this world. You know, God has given us a heart to understand this. He has given us ears to hear these things, eyes to see, because we acknowledge Him as Creator. Because we seek after Him, those of us who have been baptized. But that's not always the case for those that are even, this doesn't help to be around those, not even to see what some of these miracles that God has done. That's not the end all. Deuteronomy 29, as Israel, as they wandered the desert all of those years, found out in a very difficult way, they were not given true perception because of how they sought after, or I should say, the lack of how they sought after God. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 2. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Israel had to go through a great trial because of their disobedience to God, because of their lack of wanting to follow after Him. And we understand they didn't have His Holy Spirit at that point. But they still were God's people. God was still trying to work with them. Moses was leading them through this desert, and they still constantly sought after their own knowledge, refused to see, to have a true perception on what God was really doing with them. You know, we are blessed, each and every one of us, to have been given an open mind to see this world for what it is. Not many people in this world have that. But that doesn't mean we need to stop watching and stop looking out for the fact that we might be deceived. We can still lose our crown any day of the week, any time that we give up, that we are unwilling to follow after God, to seek after His knowledge. And we lose that crown by losing our vision, losing the ears to hear, no longer being open to the truth. Proverbs 14, starting at verse 6. Proverbs 14 and verse 6. A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands. Go from the presence of a foolish man. And actually, I want to read the CEB version. It's even a little bit more direct than that. In verse 7, it says, stay away from fools, for you won't learn wise speech there. By their wisdom, the prudent understand their way, but the stupidity of fools deceives them. You know, if we aren't willing to listen and heed what God is telling us as we grow closer and closer to Him, as we seek after His knowledge, He's going to find somebody else to carry this burden. His will is not going to be squashed by our unwillingness. His will and His plan will complete. It's up to each one of us to decide if we want to be part of that. Acts 28. Starting in verse 21. 28, verse 21. Then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. It sounds like us. Anybody that is a true believer of God is going to be spoken of negatively by the religions of the world. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both or from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which are spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word, or one statement, and it was this, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand and their hearts turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute amongst themselves. Even hearing the truth from an apostle, some still refuse his perception on the world. Some still refuse that knowledge that God was opening up to those people, giving all those people a chance at salvation. Many refused it because they didn't like what they were hearing. So what is our purpose in our calling as those with correct, with good, with godly perceptions, with godly knowledge building within ourselves? Isaiah 6, starting in 1, I'll read some of that same section. I'm pertaining to that. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken, and the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." And I'll stop there. That attitude that Isaiah had, "Send me, Lord, I will do your will," is one of the reasons he was called to be a prophet. And that attitude, that which is similar to us, you know, we are living amongst unclean people. People who despise God's way of life, despise every bit of knowledge, of truth, of God's way. And yet we must still have the attitude that Isaiah had when we go out into this world, when we live examples of godly knowledge. Pick me, God. Let me follow after your will. Let me be part of your plan. It's difficult. We're scorned. We're put down because of who we believe. But that is what God is looking for. That's what will please God. Another point I want to look at, entitled Failed Perceptions. Perceptions that got people into trouble, that led them down wrong paths, maybe. And the top of that list, at times, were the apostles, as they failed to correctly see what was going on around them. Mark 8, and starting in verse 9. "Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking for him a sign from heaven, testing him." And that was the reason they were looking for a sign, to test him. "But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.' And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod.' And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, 'Is it because we have no bread?' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?'" Hardness of heart. That's one of the keys of why we can have failed perception, why we can not understand God's knowledge. The knowledge that he is giving us, the truth he's given to us, when we have a hardness of heart and when we're unwilling to change. And I want to continue this story, the same episode in Matthew 16, starting in verse 11. Matthew 16 and verse 11. "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You know, only God can reveal truth to us. He's the only one that can give us true understanding of this world. You know, Christ pointed out the dangers for you and I to be wary of. That if we lose sight, if we lose true perception of this world, of what it really is trying to do, if we develop that hardness of heart, more faults, teachings will seep in to our minds. And when that happens, it'll become harder to loosen those, to get rid of those, to soften our heart. Eventually, the point that we will lose our understanding of God, everything that He's given us through the Holy Spirit, when our hearts become so hardened that we don't care about sin anymore. You know, one point, because of this failing understanding, initially when the apostles first followed after Christ, they had a problem casting a demon out. In Luke 9, verse 40, Luke 9 and verse 40. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And we know why in other times when Christ said why they could not do this. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son to me here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about it, about this saying. You know, although men, and you could even generalize this, although mankind marveled at some of the great works that Christ was doing, men were still trying to kill him. Men were still plotting against him. That hardness of heart was becoming harder. They did not want to listen to anything he was bringing to them. You know, some marveled, and you know, as I said, some wanted to kill Christ after witnessing exact same events because of their faulty perceptions. Two diametrically different conclusions reached from the same event. And yet Christ, the truth, didn't waver. It was always the same. He did not change for mankind, change to try to get more people to follow him. He spoke the truth and he stayed the course of the truth the entire time that he was on this earth. You know, getting in line with that kind of truth comes only through God's Holy Spirit. And it's a kind of line that we need to follow. You know, perceptions will cause some people to go completely against God, completely against everything that he stands for, while they think they're serving him. If those perceptions aren't built upon godly truth, if their mind has not been opened, as we know what Paul did. John 16, starting verse 1, John 16 and starting verse 1. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. That they will put you out of the synagogues, yes. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. That is the key. Most of this world does not know God, and yet they, with hardened hearts, profess they are, and they will do whatever whims, whatever they feel they need to satiate their own desires, their own knowledge. And knowing that is critical to our salvation, to having open minds towards God's will. And if we want to have that, if that is our desire, then we must strive to keep godly perfection. And that's my third point. Strive to keep this perception. You know, we must not hold back our perception, our understanding of God's will in order to save ourselves, in order to be more comfortable in this world. Our mission, our way of life is to profess this, to be lampstands or to be lights on the hill, not to hide back, not to shelter what we have and try to burrow in and save ourselves. Stephen had that kind of attitude, and it cost him his life. Acts 7, starting in verse 55. Acts 7 and verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen. And as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen was killed because of this vision that he was not willing to withhold. He shouted out or spoke out what he had seen. And I think he knew what was going to happen when he did that. Backing up for context, in verse 51, this is after what he had called these people. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did you, your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." You know, I have no doubt Stephen, in that context, knew exactly what those people were going to do, knew the kind of mentality those people had, and yet he was not willing to back down. He was not willing to be quiet and kind of jump back into the weeds. He professed what he saw, knowing that it would probably, if they were in that attitude, it would probably incite them. He knew how the Jews were, and that did not stop him from professing, from being that lampstand for God's truth, for sharing with those hard-hearted, stiff-necked Israelites God's true perception. But, you know, if that perception is not completely and guided and inspired by God, it becomes very easy to become misguided. Acts 8, starting in verse 1, as we read, Eric covered the trials this man went through. I'm going to read a little bit about how he got into this situation to begin with. Acts 8 and verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And this is right after Stephen was martyred. In verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Why? Because they did not step aside. They did not stop professing this great joy, this great knowledge that God had opened their minds to. What was unique about Paul's willingness to change or what I guess it should say what is unique about Paul was his willingness to change when he was confronted with a better perception, a true perception. He was gung-ho for what he was doing, but it was doing a disservice to the church, to say it mildly. Acts 9, starting verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. I mean, his whole countenance was just, he was after this early church. Everything about his being was to persecute us. In verse 2, and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. You know, Saul, who had been persecuting the church, who had been stoning and killing people who professed Christ, didn't reason with Christ when Christ showed up in front of him, didn't try to figure out, well, why did you come as Christ? He didn't do anything other than ask, what do you want me to do? That kind of will, that kind of willingness to follow after God is why Paul performed this such a great work that he did. You know, this short story is short, it's succinct, but it really speaks about the attitude of Saul, or Paul, that he had. He voraciously persecuted Christians during his life. His perception of Christianity was, as we saw, was deeply rooted. He wanted to extinguish every bit, every part of this new sect. But he was absolutely willing to change when he was confronted by Christ. He was willing to give up a pass that he so voraciously completed and went after in order that he would give up and in order that he would go through, as we heard about earlier, so many hardships later in his life. Maybe that was part of God teaching him what it was like. You know, he went through a lot of terrible things, but he also did a lot of terrible things early before God changed his perspective, before God gave him the fullness of the truth, before God opened his mind. And the truth will free us if we are willing to commit to God. John 8, verse 31. John 8 and verse 31, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now, I heard of
John.
Oh, looks also nice. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Paul was set free. He was given the truth. He was no longer under the obligation or under the bondage of sin when he was willing to submit completely to Christ, to God. And Christ was not mincing words. Either you are filled with the truth or you're filled with other things, things that aren't godly, Satan's influence. And if we aren't following the examples set before us that please God, if we aren't rooting out within our minds those perceptions that are not godly, that are not based on God's will, then we are filling our minds with sin, quite simply. And minds filled with sin have no place for truth. And one final scripture in Romans 13. Romans 13, starting at verse 11. It's a way to encourage them, I guess, for us. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now your salvation, or our salvation, is nearer than when we first believed. If we feel sleepy, brethren, if we get lax in this, this is not the time to be that way. This is the time to wake up from the naps we could have and we might have slumbered into. And in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, nor in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Brethren, if we view the world through God's eyes, unwilling to put on the fleshy, those ideas, if we're willing to give up all of that, we will not just have perception of our reward. We will not just have an idea of our reward. Brethren, we will have our reward.